Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our first lesson of our study on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Hopefully you have a study Bible. If not, this would be the time to get one. I won't even be offended if I see your phone come up because you're on Amazon and you're just it'll probably be to your door this afternoon. So it really is a valuable tool because of all of the notes as well as the introductory material. So I don't usually like to belabor the introduction to these texts, and I especially don't like to do a bunch of skeptical stuff that scholars believe today but didn't believe 10 minutes ago and won't believe 10 minutes from now. I do want to give you just a bit of the brief background. We'll look at a couple of introductory scripture texts that aren't Ephesians, but talk about the events that transpired at Ephesians. So that's where we will begin, is with the introductory materials. As long as we have enough time, the next thing I hope to accomplish today is to simply read through the epistle, start to finish, as if you were sitting in Ephesus and receiving the epistle as it is. That is also an extremely valuable way to read the scriptures, especially if you're struggling, if reading the scriptures has become a grind for you and you can't get past, it seems like, 3 verses in a half hour because, oh, what is this word and what is that word? And I'm hung up on this, hung up on that. Say to yourself, I'm going to read this out loud as if I were reading it to someone else, and then do it, skipping over the parts that you don't understand, because you'll get an entirely different view, and an epistle like Ephesians, you'll probably get done in under 20 minutes. So, in other words, reading through this technique, studying the Bible through this technique, you can start whipping through books, and you can walk away with a greater holistic sense of the text than is often the case if you get down and start examining, you know, the knots on every tree and the twigs and pine needles and every bush. As you walk through the forest, you lose sight of the big picture. So we'll hope to do that today as well. And then if we have time, we'll start to walk slowly through the forest, slowly through the verses of the first chapter. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so I won't refer to it too terribly much, but if you do have a study Bible, if you open to page 2014, you'll see a timeline up at the top. The conversion of St. Paul is dated to about 36 AD, so that would be roughly 3 years after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. The next item on the timeline is Paul's third missionary journey, spanning from the years 52 to 55. And it is during this missionary journey that the congregation in Ephesus is founded. So that's really the founding of the Ephesian church. Now, as you jump forward, it'll be another 5 to 8 years where you have AD 60, Paul writes Ephesians, and while there's scholarly debate, he's either writing it from Rome or from Caesarea. That doesn't matter too terribly much. In the next item on the timeline, AD 65, you see Paul assigns Timothy to Ephesus. And then shortly thereafter, just 3 years later, you have the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, 68 AD. So Ephesus is a famous congregation, and over the years it has many pastors, but maybe the more famous pastors among them would be Paul, Timothy, Tychicus, And then last but not least, and having a very long pastoral stay there, the Apostle John. So a well-known and well-loved congregation. Okay, so hopefully that just gives you a general sense for the timeline and where this sits. Something to keep in mind, and something that's helpful in general in your biblical studies, is to remember or get a sense of when the epistle, in this case, or whatever other writing, when it was authored and how far away it was from the events of Christ. Because in this case, you'll see that, you know, as Paul is writing this, it's some 20 years after Christ. That can help you, like, think to yourself, well, what was the church doing for those 20 years? The church has always done. Meeting for word and for sacrament, meeting in church, proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. That helps us understand the context in which it is written, and the people that are receiving it are peoples just like us who are Christians of the first century who are practicing their Christian faith in worship and in life. So it helps contextualize what's written. Now, I'd like to take a quick field trip to Acts to hear some more about Ephesus and the context there. Before we do, any questions or anything come to mind right off the bat? Let's jump back to Acts chapter 18. Okay, and what you see when you get to Acts 18 is probably something like the heading Paul in Corinth. And as you flip forward through chapter 18, which isn't particularly germane for our purpose, you'll just see that he goes from Corinth over in the west to Antioch over in the east. And if you keep going, then you'll see Apollos speaks boldly in Ephesus at chapter 18, verse 24. So this will give us a little of the context of what's going on in Ephesus. And I'm just going to read through this with minimal commentary, minimal goal to even comprehend in the details. We're just trying to get a big picture here so that as we jump into Ephesus, we're not without frame. So Acts chapter 18, verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Can you see Paul's head exploding? How can this be? And he said, "Into what then were you baptized? Because you are being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These people say we've been baptized, but we don't even know of the Spirit." Okay, it means that they haven't properly even been baptized then. Whatever they were baptized into, it was not the triune name, nor in all likelihood was it in fact John's baptism as is claimed, or at least John's baptism pure as is claimed, because John himself knew of the Holy Spirit and preached of the Holy Spirit prominently. You'll remember how John said of our Lord Jesus that he came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit, predominant in John's preaching, is the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one whose sandal straps I am unworthy to untie, and he will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So that's all John's preaching. That's the center of John's theology. Now, these people are going to claim to be baptized by John, but they have no idea who the Holy Spirit is. Something isn't lining up. So we'll see then what St. Paul does. Picking back up at verse 3. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues." As the context of Acts is very clear, these are normal human languages, just human languages not naturally learned. So they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So this is Paul's MO. As he's journeying along in his missionary journeys, he goes to the local synagogue and he starts to preach Christ from the scriptures in the synagogues. As is often the case, that's not tolerated for very long and he ends up on his ear, but sometimes taking some with him. And then as opportunity arises, he'll also preach outside of the synagogue to the larger Gentile audience. And that's very frequently then how his churches, the Christian churches, are established as he goes from city to city. So verse 9, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way," the way is mentioned or referenced several times in the book of Acts. This is what Christianity was called even before it was called Christianity, the way. Most likely on the basis that Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So Jesus is the way, thus following him is following the way. "So they were speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He," Paul, "withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." So again, just following that exact pattern I just described. "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the name of Jesus,'" whom Paul proclaims. "Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." I mean, it's terrifying and hilarious at the same time. Is that possible? It has to be possible, because that's how I feel about it. It's terrifying. They think that they can, that this name Jesus, because it has power, is just a magic talisman that they can take upon their lips. And as long as they go say, "in the name of Jesus," then evil spirits have to obey, just de facto. Ex opera operato. And it's not the case. and they learn that lesson the hard way. So, yeah, they fly out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Now, how many times in our absolutely farcical age have you heard that it's unchristian to burn books? I've been tempted to have a one day a year book burning party. We'll develop a liturgy. All the spiritual nonsense and crap that's come your way over the course of a year, we'll all burn it together, just like the magicians here burn their books. All right, verse 19, and a number of those books, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, based on the timeline, you know, there's some pretty heavy foreshadowing. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Sorry, I had a grandfather who named his goat Erastus. I wonder if that's where he got it from. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. There it is again. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis was the patron goddess of Ephesus. It's in the background of Paul's epistle, but not anywhere ever central. Here it is central. Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And we get a flavor for what Paul was preaching. It wasn't really a nice message. It was, everything you're doing is stupid. Worship the one true God. Verse 27, and there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Of course, do they really care about Artemis? Maybe. But mostly it's their pocketbook. This is their means of making money. All right. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. This is like every church meeting I've ever been to. Just teasing. For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours chanting that. Oh. "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" Sounds like Islam, doesn't it? "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." Notice the shift into us, because Luke's with them. "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer." Yes! Such a relief to me as a preacher. "And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." Okay, so clear enough, and as the heading reads, Eutychus raised from the dead. So don't be surprised if one day I come down from the pulpit and tap you on the shoulder and say, "Do you need to be raised from the dead?" Yeah, right, exactly. Verse 13, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." You know, a number of things you see. You see a church here. You see hierarchy and structure. You might even see a kind of proto-relic in the items of St. Paul that were said to heal. You see ongoing miracles. It's just a fascinating thing because in popular culture, we get so many wrong ideas about how it was in the early church. It's great, isn't it, just to get it right from the source. Okay, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Now we know that from other parts of Scripture that the elders are the pastors. We're going to see that even more clearly, and we're going to see the overlap of all these names for the one pastoral office in this section. But be that as it may, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So this is going to be a pastoral meeting. If any of you are Lord of the Rings fans, this is like an Entmoot. All the tree shepherds get together and it takes them a very long time to say anything. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews," redacted, "how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention yourselves and to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood." This statement is just one of the greatest in all of Acts, because I don't know how you'd possibly jam-pack more theology into a single sentence than Paul does here. In the first place, he's called together the elders, and you see then that he calls the elders to pay attention to yourselves and to the flock. If they're paying attention to the flock, they're called what? Shepherds, otherwise known as pastors, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which is the language episkopoi, so we get that bishop. So elders are pastors, are bishops, all right here in this line. Now, any differentiation between the two, which the early church gets fairly early on, is of human origin. So any hierarchy within the class of clergy within the one holy office is of human origin, not of divine origin, as a text like this very clearly shows. It is also the voters' assembly that makes you overseers? The Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit can and does work through the voters' assembly, and he does indeed call through the congregation. But this is something we must never forget, that a pastor is a pastor in a specific place because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, you see the Trinity here, if you want to zoom all the way out. The very last verse of 27, God, then the Holy Spirit here in verse 28, and then continuing where we left off, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And now we can see that at least one, maybe all, but at least one of these references to God is specifically to Christ. And here is an example of a place where Christ is just outright called God. If nowhere else than in this last clause, God, which he obtained with his own blood. So it is the blood of God poured out for us. And we're free to speak that way and should speak that way as St. Paul does. Okay, so enough on that. And I've probably left some things on the floor too. It's a profound, profound sentence there. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Okay, and then what continues is, in many respects, the passion of St. Paul, which directly parallels the passion of our Lord Jesus, but he's off in chapter 21 to Jerusalem. Okay, so that hopefully gives you a background of Paul's relationship to Ephesus, his kind fondness, and in a sense, he's really the spiritual father of all the pastors of that region, as you can see in this final meeting they have and in the departure with great tears as he goes on to Jerusalem, not to be seen by them again in this life. All right, any thoughts or questions on that background? Hopefully not too detailed.
Where does the Apostle John fit into the timeline? We know he was, I think, at the end of his life, the pastor at Ephesus. Is he after Timothy?
Yeah, he's after Timothy, after Tychicus. John's sort of the last one of that biblical generation. That's my understanding. Of course, he's exiled and goes off to Patmos. So you've got all that going on, too. More specific than that, I don't know. I'd have to go searching. He did go willingly, but the nature of that language, if you study this with an eye to it, and you might even want to back up just a little bit, I mentioned just informally the idea of the passion of St. Paul. There is a lot to unpack going on. The Holy Spirit through Paul is telling him as he confesses that imprisonment and death await him. And through many others, the Holy Spirit is trying to hinder St. Paul, it seems like, from going forward. And yet Paul presses forward. So there is this tension, this conflicting language of willing, unwilling. The Holy Spirit willing this, the Holy Spirit willing to restrict this. It's a fascinating topic, and you've kind of grabbed a piece of that. So yeah, if you have any interest, it's well worth your time to read through. It won't take you long, as you can see, to read through in a quick way even Paul and, of course, these latter chapters of Acts that we're not going to have time to get to, the so-called Passion of St. Paul. It's really remarkable. Okay, any other thoughts? So, one other data point to grab hold of would be, turn really quick. So, obviously the events we just covered are historically preceding the letter to Ephesus. Okay, let's jump to a text that happens after the letter of Ephesus, and that's to go quickly to Revelation. So, jump with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. And here we get a much more brief, but nonetheless important piece of biblical background with the church in Ephesus. Revelation is thought to be written late, perhaps even as late as 95 AD, but as scholarship regarding these things changes like every 10 minutes, there are some positing that it's the first of John's writings, so don't get too wound up about that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, these are the letters of Christ to the seven churches, and Ephesus is the first to be addressed. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In effect, this is a picture of Christ present in the midst of his churches. Then he says to them, I know your works. Wait, does Jesus care about works? I guess he does. I know your works. And it is interesting, too, here, since he's addressing the congregation, the your is singular. So he sees the congregation as a singular unit and sees what it is they are doing, even though the unit is obviously made of many members. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Wait a minute, is Jesus commending them for not bearing with those who are evil? He's doing that very thing. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Wait a minute. My American Christian mind is blowing up. It's just incinerated right now. Jesus hates? Yes. Jesus commends his church for hating? Yes. Okay, let me regain myself. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, you can read about in your study note if you like. These were kind of notorious libertines and basically encouraged people who were Christians to engage in all kinds of sexual promiscuity. So you hate their works, which I also hate. Then verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't that great theology? What Jesus speaks, the Spirit says. Jesus and the Spirit are one. In the same way that our words are, you know, breath, so Jesus, the Word, includes the breath of the Spirit, so that what one says, the other says also. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, so here we see a little bit more information about the church in Ephesus, a church that John knew very well. And our Lord, at this time for that congregation, was concerned that they had fallen away from their first love. And so he tells them, remember therefore from where you have fallen. That's the sense of that is to return, not just to mourn it and lament it, and oh, we'll never get back, but to return to what you once were. That's repent and do the works you did at first. Okay, with a threat attached to it, the removal of the lampstand, and then with one final commendation, he commends this particular congregation for its hatred. So not too long ago when I said what Christians need to learn to do in our modern day and age is we need to learn how to hate. And I know that that sounded maybe like a scandalous thing. Well, there's the Lord Jesus himself right in the red letters saying such a thing himself. Okay, so those were the two biblical texts that help us get a background for Ephesians. Anything you want to touch on in Revelation 2 there as it pertains to the Ephesians or that congregation? Okay, so jumping back to page 2014 in your study Bible, or just toward the introductory material, I want to point out a few things in the note, and then we'll wait till next week to do just a straight read-through so that you can hear the thing holistically as it was intended to be heard. Paul wrote these, and they were read aloud in the assembly, read aloud in what we would call the divine service, and functioned as sermons with no further commentary given. So just to simply read the letter of St. Paul was to simultaneously read Scripture and preach. So we'll do that next week. We'll get the whole, and then we'll start into our study in depth and detail. But just to draw your attention to a few more introductory items on page 2014, if you have it. If not, please bear with. So this note on the setting, I think, is well said. Ephesus was well situated as a trade center with its harbor, access to the Caistor River, and location close to the Maeander Valley. It was a free city famous for its temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, and also for its thriving Jewish population, which enjoyed considerable privilege. Okay, and then in regard to the central issues, according to Acts 18 through 20, which we just read, Paul spent nearly 3 years with the Ephesian congregation, more time than with any other mission congregation he served. He first visited a group of disciples at Ephesus during his third missionary journey, somewhere between 52 and 55. The depth of his relationship with the Ephesians shows through in the theological depth of this pastoral letter and its liturgical character. The key problem Paul addresses is division between the congregation's Jewish and Gentile members. His opening prayer, written in the traditional Jewish Barakah pattern, we'll take a look at that note next week, addresses the issue of unity and thanks God for his answer in Christ. Paul returns to the themes of unity, baptism, and prayer repeatedly in the letter. After Paul wrote Ephesians in circa AD 60, he sent Timothy to Ephesus as a leader because false doctrine afflicted the congregation, reference to 1 Timothy 1:3. It eventually became a leading church in Asia Minor, and there's the text we just read from Revelation 2. According to the early Christian historian Eusebius, the Apostle John settled in Ephesus for his final years of ministry. So there's a little more specificity on the question earlier asked. Okay, let's get Luther's notes, and then maybe I'll make just a final few comments, and we'll break for the day. In this epistle, St. Paul teaches first what the gospel is, how it was predestined by God alone in eternity, and earned and sent forth through Christ, so that all who believe on it become righteous, godly, living, saved men, and free from the law, sin, and death. This he does in the first three chapters. And that is absolutely the strength thematically of Ephesians, is it gives you an absolutely huge, 40,000 foot view of the gospel, that the gospel and the events of Christ Jesus, his incarnation, his death, resurrection, his ascension, everything that's happening, this wasn't like God's plan B in any sense that we think of it. This has been decided by God before the foundation of the world, and it is finally coming to be in the midst of his creation. So that's sort of the first. But the second lens of this rather cosmic view is that we're going to see that the coming of Christ and the events that we know from the Gospels and the church, this has effect in the entire hierarchy that stretches from the throne of heaven, upon which now Christ sits, down through all the cosmic hierarchy of angelic beings, down to the rulers of the earth and all the hierarchies of the earth. So we're going to see Paul, even in the first chapter, refer to the heavenly places. And we're going to see that the gospel, as it is preached by the church, has effect on the rulers who dwell within these heavenly places. So not only will we get a overhead view of the predestination of the events of Christianity, we'll also get an overview of the cosmology of our world and the effects of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension upon that hierarchy. So what we'll ultimately see then is a trickle down from these three chapters down to the last chapters, having to do then especially with the roles of hierarchy as they pertain to the earth. So he's got husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. But that is a sort of trickle down of what Christ has done and how that's worked through the entire cosmos down to our earthly lives. And then last but not least, famously, we'll be given the image of the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, because we Christians, whether we like it or not, whether we recognize it or not, whether we want to play or not, it doesn't matter, you're in a spiritual war. And so we'll see Paul talk about that reality and what we must put on and what we must be about down here on earth. Otherwise, it's like you go, I just don't think that that's true. Okay, all you are is like a soldier who's sitting in the middle of the battlefield, like with your eyes closed, sitting cross-legged, being like, I'm not really here. Yeah, you are, whether you like it or not. Right? You can't just put your helmet on backwards so you can't see and pretend it away. So we'll get that viewpoint too from Paul as well. All right, let me just wrap up with Luther's final comments here, and that'll be good for the day. After these three chapters, then he teaches that false teachings and the commandments of men are to be avoided, so that we may remain true to one head and become sure and genuine and complete in Christ alone. For in him we have everything, so that we need nothing beside him. This he does in chapter 4. Then he goes on to teach that we are to practice and prove our faith with good works. Can you believe Luther uses that language? Prove our faith with good works, avoid sin, and fight with spiritual weapons against the devil, so that through the cross we may be steadfast in hope. All right, well, I hope this has been enough to intrigue you. Come next week, bring your Bible, and we'll read through the text and then jump right into the opening verses. The Lord be with you.